Wonderful words to that final song, "All I Have is Christ." What a wonderful truth. And it's not just true because he's all I have, it's a wonderful truth because he's all we need. To have Christ and nothing is to have everything. And we've just sang that, what a joy. Well, let's open the Word of God together to the book of Colossians. The book of Colossians. We'll be looking at several passages this morning, but our starting point will be the first chapter of the book of Colossians, beginning in verse 24. As you are aware, over the past several months, the elders have been in discussion regarding our practice of communion. And we spent some very important time in discussion and prayer, thinking through the advantages and the disadvantages regarding how we as a church body participate in communion. And since the instruction that we have from God's Word are more general principles rather than specific how-to commands, we've been trying to discern methods and practices that really will help us to achieve what communion is meant to produce. That being a time of spiritual reflection and a time of commitment and recommitment to joyful obedience and our identification with Jesus Christ. Really what we're looking for is a return to the importance of remembering the cross. And this is exactly why God established communion as a perpetual sacrament or an event that we do, because it brings us back to the cross. It reminds us of the atonement. It reminds us that we were dead in sin and that we needed a substitute to stand in our place, and that it was the love of God that sent His Son to be that substitute, so that by faith alone in Christ alone, all the sins that you've ever committed, all the wretchedness that is latent within humanity has been placed on Him and His righteousness placed on those who believe. This is the great exchange of the gospel. This is the reality of what it means to go from the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of His beloved Son, which all occurs by faith and faith alone. This is what we've been discussing. And these discussions have been profitable for us in a number of ways, the most recent being a focus on how we view the gospel and how communion has been designed to bring us back on a regular basis to what the gospel is. We've said before that the gospel is not merely the entrance point into the kingdom, but rather the gospel is the high point of the Christian life. It is the entrance point. But the further we learn about the gospel, the greater our growth and understanding of who God is and what He has done will become. It comes back to the gospel. So these discussions have been helpful for us as we've talked about communion. And to say it maybe another way, your sanctification, your experience of the Christian life, your experience of godliness is directly connected to how you view the gospel. Communion has been designed in this way to bring us back on a regular basis to the gospel. Throughout church history, the people of God have recognized the Lord's table as a means of grace. A means of grace. Now, the definition of what means is, it has been different, but the reality is that at a minimum, communion reminds us of the grace of God given to the people of God through the provision of God's Son. And beloved, this is the basis of our joy, that we can stand in the shadow of the cross, having experienced the love of God, the same love that would make amends and atonement for us. Ultimately, as the elders have discussed this important act, the bottom line motivation has been to encourage and to cultivate for you a growing desire of love and obedience to Christ. This is our purpose. This is what we live for. This is our responsibility. And maybe to add a little more to that, this is our joy. You're never more joyful in life than when your joy is in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're never more satisfied in life than when you are satisfied in Christ. He is the longing of the heart. He is the fulfillment of every desire. He is the most magnificent and perfect and astounding reality of everything. A lack of fulfillment in this life is answered by a view of Christ and all that He has done. To borrow from the Westminster Confession of Faith, the purpose of the church is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Worshiping God is the highest and most satisfying activity a person could do, and the church is a worshiping people. It's how we've been defined. It's how we're understood. It's what we have been created for. And God has created you as an individual to add to the collective voice and the collective work of bringing honor to Him in the specific way that you alone can do. I remember being asked a question one time by a junior high student. He asked me the question, "Why did God make me this way?" It's kind of a question maybe that we've all asked ourselves through the years. Maybe as we see some kind of deficiency or an area that we would like to improve, we often wonder, "Why, God? Why have I been made this way? Why aren't I like so-and-so? Or why am I not like, or why am I not different?" And the answer to that is because God has specifically created you in such a way so that you, your input, your gifts, your abilities, everything that is unique about you adds to the collective voice of worship for Him. He has gifted you and called you to bring glory to Himself. Well, in order to achieve this life of fulfillment, which admittedly is a struggle for many, the pathway forward is a right understanding of the truth. A right understanding of the truth. It is impossible to live for Christ if you don't know Christ. And it is impossible to know Christ apart from the truth. Your level of joy, your level of obedience, your level of fulfillment in life, your sense of purpose all stand on the foundation of the truth. It all corresponds to your knowledge of Christ. It's been well said that your worship will ascend to the heights that your knowledge of God descends in its depths. We're reminded of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, where Paul writes that we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every kind and every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the craftiness of deceitful scheming, but rather we are to speak the truth in love and thereby to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, that is Christ, from whom the whole body, being joined and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the properly measured working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. This is what the truth builds. This is what the truth results in us. And the church is the pillar and the steward of God's truth. And as such, it is the truth which acts as salt and light in a dark and decaying world of sin. The church reminds the world of God's judgment, of eternal hell, as well as the incomprehensible reality that God so loved the world that He gave His only unique begotten Son to die as a sacrifice to atone for sin. The church is comprised of people from every nation and every culture that have been individually chosen by the Father and who will be presented as a love gift to the Son in the culmination of the ages. And so the purpose of the church is to honor and to worship God through loving and obeying the second member of the triune Godhead, Jesus Christ, in whom is the fulfillment of all joy and satisfaction. As the elders have discussed the best way that we can serve you, the answer always comes back to the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the purpose of communion, and this is why we're looking at this passage. Starting in verse 24, the Apostle Paul lays out a mission statement for his ministry, and it is summed up by the mandate to make Christ known through the preaching of the word so that everyone, the congregation and everyone beyond, would be complete in Christ. This is the primary purpose and responsibility of church leadership, and in the evaluation of God, the quality of one's ministry, whether in leadership or even among the congregation, the quality of one's service and ministry will be directly connected to how Christ was honored by the life and the message of the individual. Sinclair Ferguson said, "The church today has made little or no impression on the world because gospel doctrine has made a correspondingly slight impression on us." He was speaking to pastors, but the truth of that statement extends to us all. How does the gospel affect your life? We understand that the gospel is what we need to believe to be saved. But the gospel is not just information, just as the Word of God is not sedentary. It's living and active. How would your life be different if you, like the Apostle Paul, determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified? What would your life look like if it was characterized by a singular passion that served as the basis for everything? This is what pastors have been commissioned by God to help you do, and this is why communion is a regular event in the life of the church. With this understanding, the elders have decided that every time that we meet to celebrate communion or Communion Sunday for this year, we are going to take that Sunday to give special attention and focus to the gospel, a different aspect of the gospel, a different reality about the gospel, a different way to engage and interact with the gospel so that you would have a fully robust understanding, not just of what the gospel is, but the way that it affects your life. As I said earlier, the gospel is not merely the entrance point to the kingdom and then replaced by everything else, but it is the highest and it is the most glorious truth about the kingdom. We're going to begin with this passage because it will do two things for us. Number one, it highlights the actual priority of church leaders. And this is important to revisit and for you to know in terms of what to expect and then what not to expect. Sometimes I'll receive a call or a question regarding an aspect of life. I've been asked questions before, like, what kind of car should I buy? I have no idea. Should I move to this house? I have no idea. And on you could imagine. And a lot of times my response is, if I went out to my car and it had all of the check engine lights turning on and there was smoke coming up from the engine and it wouldn't start, or when it started it would turn off and it was in bad shape, I wouldn't call my doctor and make an appointment. Likewise, if I injured myself and broke my arm, I wouldn't call my mechanic and say, "I need you to look at this thing with all your tools and equipment." We take the right issue to the right place. We take our vehicles to the mechanic and we take our bodies to the doctors. And when it comes to pastoral leadership, what we're looking for is an understanding of the Word of God and an understanding of the gospel. And that's what the offer is. That's what the goal is. That's what the responsibility is. So if you're going to buy a new car, I'll rejoice with you in that, but I'm not going to give you any advice on it beforehand. This is the priority. With that said, look at the passage with me, starting in verse 24. Paul writes, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and I fill up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions in my flesh on behalf of his body, which is the church, of which I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God given to me for you, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose I also labor, striving according to the working with which he works in me in power. For I want you to understand how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all of those who have not seen my face in the flesh, so that their hearts may be encouraged, having been held together in love, even unto all the wealth of the full assurance of understanding under the full knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This is God's word. When we come to communion, when we consider the gospel, what we find from the Apostle Paul in verse 24 is a serious commitment to sacrifice. The sacrificial commitment to the gospel is Paul's point in verse 24, and he says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and I fill up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions in my flesh on behalf of his body. What Paul is not saying is that the afflictions Christ experienced were somehow insufficient and he needs to come in and fill in the gap. What he is saying is that if Jesus were still present on the earth during his ministry, during Paul's ministry, then he would still be being afflicted. But Christ has ascended to heaven, and so that affliction extends out, not on Christ, but on Paul and on the church. Whatever the case is, Paul says, I'm committed. I'm committed. Paul models for us a willingness to endure suffering for the sake of the gospel and for the edification of the church. It is true that the gospel is a free gift, but it's also true that following Christ will cost you everything. And church history is filled with examples of faithful men and women who have taken up the call to deny themselves, to take up the cross, and to follow him. Embracing the gospel means embracing those challenges. It means embracing the sacrifice involved in faithfully following the Lord's teaching and example for both the message and the method. Jesus was a preacher. He was a disciple maker. He was one who shared the truth of salvation with unbelievers, and then he trained up others to share the truth of salvation. This is the model. This is the method. Jesus was a preacher who shared the truth of salvation and then trained others to share the truth of salvation. And the church is built on those disciples who shared the truth of salvation and then trained others to share the truth of salvation. This is the model. I want to say something on this that might shock you and maybe offend you. But if you have filled your life with acts of Christian service to others, but you're not sharing the truth of the gospel, the message of the atonement for sin, the reality of heaven and hell, and the perilous condition of the unsaved, if you're not sharing the truth of the gospel in those acts of kindness and service, then you are not actually fulfilling the Great Commission, and you are at risk of making no difference for the kingdom. It has been said wrongly to share Christ always and whenever necessary, use words. Have you ever heard that before? That is the most ridiculous thing. I remember when I was a new police officer, I wanted to make a difference. I wanted to allow the changed life to make a difference. I've shared this story with some of you before. And so as I was working, I was kind and I was nice and I was taking the fruit of the Spirit and employing those into everything that I did, and I was trying to be kind, not just with people out on calls, but especially within the bureau, so that other officers would see Christ and they would see Christ in me, and that would open up the avenue for discussion so that they could ask, hey, what's the reason for the hope within you? Well, that never happened. And it was only after a period of time where I was invited to come in and talk to one of my supervisors, and not work-related, but he asked me, he said, Tom, are you a Christian? And I thought to myself at that moment, yes, finally, here is the fruit of all this effort. Here is the example that he's seen. He's seen my transformed life, and because of that transformed life, it's led to the gospel, and this is exactly what I was hoping for. And I was so happy, and I said, yes, I am a Christian. And he said, ah, I was wrong. I thought you were a Mormon. So what happened? Well, I had a very kind, morally good interaction, lifestyle at work with him. I did things that I thought embraced the principles of the fruit of the Spirit, and all of that was true, but there was no message. And when there's no message, there's misdirection. It's lost. It served as a powerful reminder to me of the importance that we speak the truth. We speak it in love, but we speak the truth. We speak the truth. If you have filled your life with Christian acts of service without the message, well, there are many groups that show a great amount of love and service to others that have no spiritual effect whatsoever. Acts of service are beneficial and they're helpful. Of course they are. Those things should continue. But without the exchange of gospel truth, along with those acts of kindness and service and love, it just becomes unbalanced and it becomes unbiblical. I bring this up because a life of service can become a shelter from the suffering that faithful evangelism might produce. And contemporary Christianity, whether you have your thumb on the pulse of this or not, is pushing us in that direction. I think about the change even of the idea of pastor theologian. For all of church history, the leading thinkers of the church were pastors. But that has changed. That's changed. Now, the leading theological thought has moved into the academy, where theologians discuss with other theologians on what they've written about, and the idea of a pastor has been reduced to a kind of spiritual therapist, or life coach, or something like that. The same thing can happen with a life of service. The point is, a life of service can become a shelter from the suffering that faithful evangelism might produce. And contemporary Christianity pushes us in that direction, because if we can just silence the message, then yes, you can do all the good things in the world that you want to do, and everything's okay. This is exactly the opposite of what the Apostle Paul says. He says that he was afflicted, not because of kindness, but because of the gospel. I fill up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. What does that mean? That means I'm carrying on in the message and the method of the Lord Jesus Christ, and because of that, as he was persecuted, so I am being persecuted. In Acts chapter 20, verse 24, Paul says, "But I do not make my life of any account, nor dear to myself, so that I may finish the course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. My life isn't worth anything. It's certainly not dear to myself that it would interfere with sharing the gospel." In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, he writes, "For this reason I endure all things for the sake of the elect, so that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Paul says, "I'm willing to go the distance to endure what's needed. Whatever persecution comes, it's fine. My life isn't worth anything. We just live we're just a breath, and then it's over. What matters is the gospel. So Paul demonstrates a sacrificial commitment to sharing the truth because he was a disciple who was making disciples. Secondly, I think it's important to recognize the stewardship of proclaiming the gospel. And Paul moves on in his passage speaking about this in verse 25. He says he was made a minister according to the stewardship from God given to me for you, so that I might carry out the preaching of the word of God. In verse 28, him we proclaim, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. The point that he's making here is that his ministry, and likewise all of our ministries, is not a gift, it's not a reward, it is a stewardship. It's a stewardship. It's a management. It's a responsibility. It's an entrustment, or something that's been entrusted to us to handle it faithfully. Christians have the privilege to hold and to share the life-changing truth of God's plan for salvation. It's a calling to faithfully communicate the gospel, to live out the implications, and then to remain accountable to God as His servants. The stewardship emphasizes really both the profound responsibility, but also the honor in participating in God's redemptive work in the world. God doesn't need any one of us to accomplish anything, and yet He has gifted us and graced us with the ability to serve in His kingdom. When I think about this, I like to think of it in terms of a long chain of succession. We all stand at the end of a long chain of succession of faithful men and women who brought the gospel to us. It began with the apostles and their commitment to share the truth. And that led to others, and those individuals were saved and then discipled, and then they shared the truth, and on through history, leading all the way to us, to you. And we stand on their shoulders with the question, what are you going to do? In the course of history, as that message has made its way from individual to individual, from country to country, continent to continent, leading all the way to you, is it now going to come to an end? Does the chain that began with the apostles and made its way through history come to an end with you? Or do we take up the call? Do we remember that the gospel is the gospel of salvation to all who would believe, and then to share the truth? Well, the truth of the matter is that salvation is a gift that comes with a stewardship of management. The gospel offers each one of us the keys to the kingdom for you to open or for you to lock. As I was thinking about this, it just was a convicting thought to try to remember who was the last person that I shared the truth with? Who was the last person that, an unbelieving person, that you shared the truth with? In Ephesians 4:11, Paul describes the ministry, and he says that he gave some as apostles and some as prophets, some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the full knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man and to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. He gave himself, he gave some as apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Why did he do this? For the equipping of the saints. And so what's happening now is not the ministry. This is my ministry and the elders' ministry, but what's happening now is not the ministry. What's happening now is the equipping for the ministry. That you would be equipped with the truth for the work of the ministry. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, let a man consider us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found faithful. Jesus gives a parable in Matthew chapter 25 on the importance of faithful stewardship and management. Listen to what he says in verse 14. He's talking about the kingdom, and he says, "For it is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and handed over his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and another 1, each according to his own ability, and he went on his journey. Immediately the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who had received 1 talent went away, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And the one who had received 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, 'Master, you handed 5 talents over to me. See, I have gained 5 more. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master.' And also the one who had received 2 talents came up and said, 'Master, you handed 2 talents over to me. See, I have gained 2 talents more.' And his master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master.'" Just a little side note on this. The master gave different talents, different amounts, different to different people, but their faithfulness was the same and their reward was the same. Their faithfulness was the same, the reward was the same. What matters is faithfulness with what he has given us. You may not have a voice that speaks gospel ministry all over the world. God hasn't given that to you. What he has given you is opportunity to be faithful with what he's given you. That's what matters. It's the faithfulness of how you handle what he has given you. Verse 24, "And the one who also had received 1 talent came up and said, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man,'" not a good way to begin, "'reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours.' But his master answered and said to him, 'You wicked, lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Therefore, you ought to have put money in the bank, and on my arrival, I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does shall be taken away. And throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" That final slave had no love for the master. He's accusatory. He comes up with the defense. He blames the master for what he has. Not only does he not use it in a way that reproduces itself, but he doesn't even handle it wisely. He's just careless and reckless because there's no love, there's no commitment, there's no real change. He's not really a faithful servant. The problem with this parable is when we find situations of servants who are actually servants and yet who are behaving like non-servants. What are you doing with what God has given you? What are we doing with what God has given us? A steward is someone who manages resources, someone who has responsibilities on behalf of another, and in the biblical sense, Christians are the stewards of the gospel. Keys to the kingdom have been given to us. It's critical we don't lose that side of that responsibility and the accountability that comes with that privilege. That's why Paul says in verse 29 of our passage. For this purpose I also labor, striving according to his working with which he works in me in power. The word striving is an interesting word. It's used in Greek for participating in athletic competitions. I enjoy watching football. Many of you enjoy watching football. Some of you hate football. That's fine. I like watching football, and I've played football, and it's just amazing to me the level of athleticism. I played football in high school, and I wasn't the best, but I was somewhat successful, and I got invited to attend for free a football camp at Georgia Tech University, or Georgia Tech, which is a pretty high level. And I had been invited there, and I was really impressed with myself because I had been invited there. It was a recruitment activity, and they were basically wanted me to run through drills and to run through practices and to see whether or not I would be a good fit for that team. I received handwritten letters from the coaches and all of this, and I was very impressed with myself. And here comes the setup for the fall. Well, when I arrived there, there were several other athletes, high school athletes, that were involved, and they were a lot better than I was, and it was really disappointing. Not only were they better, but we got to spend some time with the actual college football players, and it didn't matter how big they were, it didn't matter what they looked like necessarily, but they were the fastest, strongest, just crazy athletic individuals that I'd ever been around, and all that pride and all of that self-image that I had being invited there and handwritten notes immediately went away, and I realized I'm going home. I'm just going to go home. The only thing I can offer here is maybe moral support for someone else. The athleticism was amazing, and the amount of effort that I saw, the speed and the strength, all of it combined. I mean, these men were striving for this position, and when I thought about this word in athletic competitions, that's what I want to be like in the Christian life. That's what I want to be like. Paul says, run the race so as to win. Don't be in the last half of the race and just complete it barely, but run it in a way that you win the race. In ancient Greek, the same word here used for striving was actually used to describe fighting with weapons, to take pains, to exert oneself to exhaustion, and was used to describe fighting in the Roman arena. What? Paul says that I'm going to strive with such effort that my level of effort could be compared to fighting for my life in the Roman arena? That's Paul's point. So convicting. Are we striving with the gospel? The third thing he says, verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2, is that the gospel is the source of true spiritual riches. And this really becomes the motivation. This becomes the reason why we can strive with such effort. That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of the full assurance and of understanding and of the knowledge of God's mystery, which is in Christ. The gospel reveals the riches of God's wisdom and the knowledge of God in Christ, and it brings together this unifying power of love and understanding in the church. Why is there discord in churches sometime? Because they've lost sight of the gospel. They've lost sight of the gospel. Why is there bitterness that we can't let go of? And why are there problems? We've lost sight of the gospel. That amazing truth that though we were dead in sin, Christ made us alive together. We've been made alive together by faith in Christ. That this was a work of God. That His love was shown by sending His own Son, and that by faith in Christ, we can have unity and love, not just with each other, but with God. No wonder Paul in Romans chapter 11, having just described the way that Israel will be regrafted back into the Abrahamic covenant, and the way that the gospel extends out to all the world, and that God's salvation is a free gift, that you don't need to be born of an ethnic identity, but by faith alone in Christ alone, you can receive all the blessing and benefit of heaven. He says in verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor?" Verse 36, "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen." He was overwhelmed with the glory of God because of the gospel. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, in reflecting on who He was as a Hebrew, as to zeal, His tribe, His a Pharisee according to the law, after reflecting on all of that, he says in verse 7, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God upon faith, so that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death." Paul just gets into this mode of praise and praise and praise, and this is what the truth of theology leads to and produces. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter writes that it was His divine power that has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the excellence, through the knowledge of Him who called us into His own glory. As we consider the importance of following Paul's example and meditating on the work of the gospel, here's what happens. Number one, it strengthens your personal faith. Your personal faith. You belong to this church. You belong to a church family. That's important. It's very important. But the faith you have is your own faith that God has granted. And as you contemplate on the gospel, that faith is strengthened. As you remember God's work in your life, secondly, it cultivates gratitude and worship. Gratitude and worship. Thirdly, it guides our daily living. This is where a transformation of character is produced by reflection on the theological realities of what God has done in the gospel. It changes how one lives. Titus 2:11 says, "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people, and it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions." Paul says in Galatians 2, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me." It equips us for evangelism. Share the truth. It encourages our perseverance. It fosters unity in the church. And it maintains our spiritual focus on what's really important. I remember one time I had arrested a guy and I was taking him to jail, and a conversation came up about his beliefs and the church. And he said he was a Christian, and I asked him, I said, "What happened?" And I won't get into the details of what I arrested him for, but it was interesting. I won't forget it. He said, I lost sight. I lost sight. I lost sight of who I was before Christ and who I am now. I lost sight of all the blessings in life that God has given me. I lost sight of the ongoing work in the way that He's using me. I lost sight of selflessness and became selfish. I lost sight of it. How important is it to keep sight, to keep in view the work of the gospel? Hebrews 2:1, we must pay careful attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. Philippians 3, forget what lies behind and strain toward what is ahead. Press on toward the goal. As we come to communion and as we prepare ourselves, even now, these are the realities that we are brought back to. That though we were dead in sin, Christ died for sin so that by faith alone and Him alone, you would have eternal life. And as we partake in communion, we are reminded again of the importance of the gospel and that ongoing commitment we have in following Christ. Maybe to close this time, to sum it up, we could say that Christians are called to labor for the gospel. We are called to nurture one another in sound doctrine. We are called to work toward and experience spiritual unity and to be vigilant against error. The gospel we proclaim is the same gospel that we celebrate in communion, which is a holy remembrance that deepens our understanding of Christ and unites us as a body. So we come back to the gospel. We come back to the work of God in us. And we celebrate His atonement for our sin. That's our joy. That's the joy of the gospel. Let's pray. Well, Father, we once again are reminded of the great work of Christ on our behalf. That though we were dead in sin, lost in transgression, You made it possible for us to enjoy eternal life by faith alone in Christ. This is the all-important reality of the universe. This is the purpose for creation, to bring Yourself glory and that we could partake in honoring You. So Lord, as we come to this table of remembrance, this time of communion, we pray that You would search out our hearts, grant us the gift of repentance and confession, and instill in us again an excitement for the truth, to celebrate the work of Christ on the cross, His life, death, resurrection, and ascension, whereby we now have access to eternal life through Him. We thank You for Your word, as always, the light to our path. May You bring fruit from Your work through Your Spirit. We thank You for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.